because if you're here tonight listening to the lesson, there's a 92% chance that you're in a congregation that's less than 250 people, which is obvious from the fact that we all know and we all understand how big this congregation is. But I don't think that we quite understand the distribution of religiously minded people in the United States. So the numbers that I'm going to give to you apply over the broadest of spectrums of all different religious worship attenders every Sunday. And it looks like this. Lifeway research showed that as far as congregations that have less than 50 people in them, that is 31%, a third of the people, basically, who attend worship on Sunday, attended in a congregation that's less than 50. Our size, which would be 51 to 99, is the largest group, 37%, 100 to 249, 24%, and then 250 plus, 8%. If you just read religious news, if you look at news, if you pay attention to that, you'll know that really big congregations and mega churches kind of soak up all of the airtime, if you will. A mega church is defined by a congregation that has 2,000 or more people in attendance. I don't think Lufkin has anything that would constitute a mega church, but I don't think there's a couple of congregations that may not be far off from it. But those places, as far as the religious makeup of America is concerned, that's 1%. 1% of the people who attend a worship service on Sunday. And the sad part is, and I think I know where it comes from, because that's my answer for everything. I think it comes from the devil. When we look at society and we kind of track what has happened in society for 20 or 30 years, you've got more people who identify as none or nothing religiously. You have more people who have gone through the process of being converted to Jesus Christ, and then we often term it as falling away. The industry term, I've facetiously mentioned industry terms before. The industry term is deconversion. And so it makes you wonder, I mean, what can a smaller congregation do? And although we'll talk about the fact of numbers and we'll throw numbers around both positively and negatively tonight over the next few minutes in the lesson, you can see in front of you that the majority of people who worship on the Lord's Day worship in a group that's this size or less. And I'll tell you, it really is encouraging to me that even though you've got the devil that's always trying to discourage people and make them think that we're ill-equipped to do what we need to do, we're ill-equipped to handle the task of evangelizing or the task of trying to teach people only because we're small. In Mark chapter 6, what we see is the opposite. So Mark chapter 6, and let's look in verse 7. And I believe that this constantly is always in the back of every bit of good gospel work that's done in the world. In Mark chapter 6, and we start in the 7th verse. Here's Jesus. We read from this morning, except we noticed it in a different account. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he called the 12 to himself. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over the unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you, nor will hear you when you depart from them, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And the point to take from that, there's a lot of points in it, but the main point that I want to just reflect on for a second before we go on is the fact that when God sent His people out, He cared for them. He provided for them. And when they did His will, He was there. And I still maintain that's the case. And whether we have a congregation that's got 10 people or whether we've got a congregation that's got 300 or 400 people, if we're doing the work, God's going to be with us. But there's always this pressure. And that pressure, again, I know where it comes from. There's always pressure from Satan, who's going to try to destroy the work. And he destroys the work by demoralizing the people. He destroys the work by creating all kinds of dissension and disunity within a congregation. He destroys the work by the introduction of false doctrine that leads people away. We're only going to focus on the idea of discouragement just based off of numbers tonight, based on three myths that a lot of people have about smaller congregations and why they can't actually do a good work in the kingdom of God, and find out and develop the fact that it's just not true. God's with us, and God's going to be with us. We are in, as it were, a sanctuary, a place where God is in our midst. And we come here every first day of the week to be energized, to be discussed, to have the Word of God presented to us, so that we leave and we work on ourselves. We try to become better, but we also try to work on others too, doing the task of spreading the gospel. But three ideas, three myths that small churches just couldn't ever possibly grow. What are they? Let's talk about myth number one. Myth number one, a small church is only concerned about survival. I will admit that when you look at a congregation, a congregation which is interesting is made up of people, and every single person on earth has stages of life. So they grow, they plateau, and then they decline. And because a congregation is made up of people, you guessed it, they have stages of growth. They also have stages of decline. And there's lots of people who would say and maintain the fact that just simply because a congregation has been around for a certain amount of time, maybe it started to get smaller than it was, that now all of a sudden all it's really interested in is survival. It can't be forward-looking. It can't look out and actually preach and spread the gospel because it's so worried about what the next 10 years are going to bring. That's just ridiculous. Let's look in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, if you would have thought anything would have been incredibly demoralizing, it's what happens in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, this is where, I think I mentioned it this morning in the lesson, John chapter 6 is famously where Jesus talked about being the bread of life. That was such a deep, significant teaching. It came just like you would expect from the master teacher at the right moment in time, because he was there, he had been teaching people, he had fed people, and they needed at that moment to make a decision. What am I going to be interested in? That was the real decision. So John chapter 6, and we start, for example, in verse 65. Jesus is saying, this is essentially his conclusion, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And he had used all of these verses, as John records, all of these verses to explain what it means coming to him. You know, partaking of his body, drinking his blood. I mean, full, absolute, complete devotion put in a very, very figurative way. But in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with them." And you would think that it could very well have been the case where Jesus could have looked at his disciples and asked, or at least made the comment, that we've given this a good go. John chapter 6 occurs, as you might imagine, John chapter 6 occurs pretty much about in the mid to later part of Jesus's personal ministry. There's maybe about a year left. And he could have told his disciples, "Look, we've been at this for a year, year and a half, a couple of years, had some success. Now, everything that we've been working toward, everything that we've been building, how much of it's gone? We don't know. I would imagine a significant part of it." And he could have easily said, maybe this just wasn't meant to be. But look what he did. He actually turned. He didn't even go into a long explanation. In verse 67, he turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" But it was Peter. It's always Peter. It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe in you and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So even though in the midst of this mass exodus, you have Peter being able to stand up and commit to, which I'm assuming that the rest of the disciples were ready to commit to it too, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was devotion. It was devotion that Christ wanted. And that's what he got. Now, it meant fewer numbers than the day before, but it was devotion that he wanted. It was devotion that he got. I maintain the Lord's no different. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. Back to 1 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament. A beautiful account in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. This was a Solomon learning about building the temple. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So, you know, we understand congregations fluctuate. Numbers fluctuate. People come, people go. That's just the way that it is. But we don't look at a number on a registry and determine from that the benefit or the usefulness of a congregation, because the Lord had something else in mind. And even in the midst of this address to Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, David's talking to Solomon, "For as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all of the hearts, and he understands all of the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." What's the Lord looking for? Well, the Lord's looking for what's in the heart. But they're saying, it really is unfortunate that people are going to walk into any building and look at the number, and they're going to make the determination of whether or not that congregation has validity or not. Now, I have been in congregations, I think of about 400 people, maybe larger, and I've been in congregations of 10 people. And I will promise you this, just because a congregation had 400 people did not make it better than the congregation that had 10 people. And I've seen it over and over again. My guess is you have too. Because why? What matters? Go back to John chapter 6. It was the devotion in the heart. Brethren, that is what mattered. And what mattered for us is how we take however many people we have and develop them in Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Drew and I had the opportunity to study this the other day, and I come back to it because I love it so much. Colossians chapter 1, you look in verse 24. Paul has to talk about his work. He says in Colossians 1, verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings." He was in prison. Colossians is one of the prison epistles. "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of it, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here's what it is: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is in you. He's in you. He's in you. He's in you. He's in you. And that's your hope of glory. This is the mystery that Paul was given to go out and spread. It's the same mystery that all of us have gone out and spread. We sometimes say that we go out and we teach the gospel and we spread the gospel. That's right. But just put it a different way, if it's more inspiring. We tell people the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it can be. And so Paul kind of finishes this idea, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present. Look at this. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Mark chapter 6, the presence of God with His disciples, the provision of God with His disciples, the power of God with His disciples. Here was Paul saying, I go out and I do this wonderful, wonderful work. And it is the power of God that's working in me mightily, and it needs to be with us as well. But Revelation chapter 3, let's not leave the fact of Revelation chapter 3, and remember that it is important for us to always be introspective. It's not just enough for us to stand up and say, look, here's a pep rally, let's get to it. We do need to be introspective. Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, written to Sardis, here's what's stated. These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. They've not been brought to completion. Means that they had a lot left to go. You need to strengthen some things that remain, that maybe even are close to dying. And maybe that fire within us to try to go out and to tell people about the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Maybe that fire kind of gets dim every once in a while. And if it does, it needs to be reignited. We can deal with a lot of physical things in the assembly. We can deal with a lot of physical things in our building itself. The sanctuary, as I've called it tonight. We can deal with how well the pews are padded. We can talk about how efficiently the air conditioning works and how comfortable everyone is within the building, and those things do matter. But what matters the most is the task of doing what we can to push that mission forward. And even though there's a lot of people who would say a small church is only concerned with survival, it's not that way. It most definitely doesn't have to be that way. Concern number two, or myth number two. Small congregation can't be effective as a big congregation. So when I went to college, there were classes that I took, especially some of the higher level classes, because by the time that you get to the higher level class, I mean, you got to really be committed to stay in the major. So in those higher level classes, you might have 10 people, 12 people, 15 people. And whereas maybe in some of the lower division classes, and that's certainly the case now at my alma mater where I graduated from, you'll have classes of 200, 250, 300. Interestingly enough, given the common idea that now, as far as churches are concerned, they would tell us that. Classes of 300 people, which do exist, are far better, far more effective than a class of 12 or 15. I think I had more enjoyment out of a small class. I know I had more participation. I know I had more interaction. I mean, on every class period, there was just more of everything except people. But it was still a wonderful, wonderful learning experience. Think about this just from the book of Acts. Consider this, just from the book of Acts. In Acts, there are examples of mass conversions. Think about Pentecost. But most of the space, most of the time in the book of Acts is dealt with looking at individual people. And you know what they were. The Ethiopian eunuch, or the Philippian jailer, or Lydia. You know, it almost seems like Acts was written to show that the gospel can be spread, definitely on a mass scale, but it's just as effective being spread individually, being spread one-to-one. And, you know, we learn, hopefully we develop and understand that numbers just don't always equal growth. In fact, there's, again, a great case to be made that sometimes things that are smaller, given a more intimate setting, are actually things that are quite effective. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to look at a couple of individuals in Matthew chapter 25, the parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the talents, because again, within a larger place, within a larger congregation, there is a, I guess you could say there's a tendency, maybe even a desire sometimes, for people who are satisfied with being only what they are. There is more of an ease as congregations get larger and larger. And again, if you know, we've all got friends from bigger congregations. I mean, just talk to them, just ask them about what I'm about to say, and they'll confirm it. For them to be just able to kind of slide through unnoticed, if they do something, if they participate, then that participation is on a pretty minimal level. There's just not a lot asked of them because there's simply so many people. So in Matthew chapter 25, I've asked you to go there. Let's start in verse 20. We'll just look at two of these three people. Matthew 25, verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So what all of us have to do, I mean individually, is accept the fact that we've been given talents. And we can see in Matthew chapter 25 that the people who can increase in those talents are the people who are going to hear it said to them, well done, thy good and faithful servant. It's easy for us to get in slumps because that's what had happened in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Remember, we had spoken about this earlier in the lesson this morning about the sin of unbelief that they had to cast off so that they could look to Jesus, so they could excel. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, look at what had For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. What were they in? Maybe today you'd say they were in a rut. Why? Because they were slowly becoming disconnected from Jesus Christ. That is on them. However, the local church exists to give people the chances, the opportunities to become better, to become more reconnected to Jesus Christ, to come into an assembly, to come into a group of people with talents or maybe no talents at all and start developing them. Maybe from literally zero. I've seen a bunch of people who didn't feel like they could do anything. And they learned how to participate in the public worship. They learned how to teach classes. They learned how to be encouragements to other people. They learned how to look and see all of the little things that I would miss. Keeping things picked up. Keeping class material ordered. That they look, they see all the little things that have to be done, they just do them. Now, where do you get that opportunity to do that? You get it within a local congregation. That's one of the reasons why we're here. That's one of the ways that we actually build one another up. And it's great to see people who are willing and committed and dedicated to not just using talents, but growing talents. And we should be using those. We should be providing those opportunities for people to do that. Because again, that's what a local church should do. I honestly think that large congregations struggle to connect all of their people. And you might think, well, I've known of this congregation or that congregation, and it was very cliquish. So a secret is, and it's not much of a secret, the secret is once a congregation gets above any particular, a certain specific level, the number is generally considered to be 60 or 65. It begins to break into different groups. So the idea of a congregation being cliquish is just group dynamics. It's just the way that human nature falls out. There's probably not much that you can do about it. It's like asking someone to change their personality. I mean, personality is probably set by the time you're 5 or 10 years old, and it's going to change very, very little over your lifetime. Same is true with a congregation. So larger congregations struggle to keep people more connected. And the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to address this one more time in the last point, there's content everywhere. There's content everywhere. We live in the world of TikToks and YouTube and TED Talk. There's content. If you want spiritual content, it's everywhere. But what is not everywhere is community, is belonging, making people feel like they matter. You can't get that from a laptop screen. You can't get that from a phone screen. But you can get that in the local church. And so to me, all of the people who would just say that a local church just can't grow because it's not a big congregation, I don't agree with that at all. We've got a job to do, and there are strengths in every size group. The problem is the devil gets us to believe that in a smaller group, those strengths just don't exist. That's sad. Third myth. Last myth tonight. A small church can't grow due to resources, due to environment. So resources would normally break down to money. Environment would normally break down to, just like I talked about previously, the idea of people having talents, but a lot of people having talents. So you have things that have to be done in a local congregation. Well, because you've got fewer people, then those things can't get done. So you've got a congregation that only does basically half of its work. So let's think about that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. God knew what He was doing when He comes to Moses. So He comes to Moses. He gets Moses, or at least He's trying to get Moses, to do what He wants him to do. And a good point of view is, if God comes to you and He wants you to do something, He's probably going to get you to do it. That was definitely the case with Moses. It was definitely the case with Jonah. But look how hard Moses fought him. In Exodus chapter 3, let's just look in verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "So he said, well, I'll certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on the mountain." Then Moses said, "Well, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What will I say to them?" Then God goes on, especially in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then God goes on to explain more of that behind it. You know, I'm telling you to go to them and tell them who I am. You look on down to the end of the chapter, look actually into chapter 4. So Moses answered and said, well, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, well, the Lord has not appeared to you. So, I mean, you get it. And it's just excuse after excuse after excuse. And eventually, you get down to verse 14. Look what happened in Exodus chapter 4. Look down in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he goes on, well, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. He will speak for you. Anger of the Lord is kindled. I'm not saying that God is mad at us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God is mad. But I do have to ask a question. Do we think that God is pleased? Do we think that God is pleased? If we think about trying to take this mystery that Christ can be in us, the hope of glory, and we try to go out and we try to teach that to other people, if we don't do it, if we let Satan get the upper hand, if we let the devil tell us that no matter what we do, we can't be successful. I mean, do you think God is going to be happy of that? Just like Moses, who gave excuse after excuse, eventually the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. But did God give up? No. He told him exactly what to do and how to do it. And Moses did it. And you know what? He was successful in doing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is going to be an interesting place because it's talking about giving. But there's a great principle in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to read verses 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Wasn't easy being a Christian in the first century. Not easy being a Christian now. But it was easier with help. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we start in verse 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And that's the great principle. Again, it's in giving, but the real principle is in verse 12. Look at it again. There is first a willing mind if it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he doesn't have. When God asked us to do something, he's not going to ask us to do something that's insurmountable. Now, yes, there may be some changes. There may be some adaptations because one congregation doesn't have the resources that another congregation has. But they can do it. And again, that 12th verse, according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. If we've been blessed with a little, God's going to expect little. If we've been blessed with more, God's going to expect more. In fact, even the Lord addressed that. Luke chapter 12, look at the end. After he had spoken a parable, the way that he had brought this parable to a close, look down in verse 48. Luke chapter 12, the Lord said, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For anyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So, when we think that, we're in circumstances that we just can't possibly do any better. I mean, we just reached the end of our rope in trying to grow, in trying to help a congregation. I would just suggest thinking about the example of the Apostle Paul. And you don't get it until the end of Acts. It's kind of not in the meat of Acts. You know, the real meat of Acts kind of starts in Acts chapter 2. And you're looking at those conversions, and those conversions go through Acts chapter 19. And then you start looking at the accounts of Paul and talking about his own conversion. That's 22 and 26. And by the time you get to 28, it doesn't feel like there's just much captivating. It's just kind of history that's playing out in front of you. But there is something in Acts chapter 28. And I want you to look in verse 23. In Acts chapter 28, looking in verse 23, here was Paul. Paul was someone that he had said, interestingly enough, in Colossians chapter 1, we just didn't read that part, that he had effectively traveled and seen the gospel spread the world over. And now, being someone zealous for it, making plans, writing churches, telling them that he wants to come. Now, all of that is completely curtailed. Would he get out? Did he have confidence that he would get out? I don't know. He gave some indication in Philippians chapter 1 that he expected to be released. But again, he could put it all in the hands of God. But you would think, here's Paul, went from doing all of this. Now he's funneled down to doing nothing but this. But the point was, what he could do, he did. In Acts chapter 28, and when we look in verse 23, look at what he did. Acts 28, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained, and he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. But yet, what did he do? He continued to preach Jesus to them, persuading them, telling them, helping them to see what was the truth of the matter. And that's what we can do. And in our congregation, in our own individual lives, with our children, with our members, both elderly members, both younger members, we are hopefully and always preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel never loses its relevancy. One thing that I'll kind of leave you with before we wind all of this down is just research that's done. Research that's done. What's the impact? You know, a larger congregation has got a lot of resources. Since it's vacation Bible school time, I just heard last week of a congregation that had a budget of about $10,000 to be able to afford to, I don't know what the theme was about. Let's just say it was about Noah's Ark, so they could make the foyer look like Noah's Ark and put the animals out in the parking lot, and the cardboard animals out in the park. I mean, they could just really dress the place up nice. $10,000, that's a pretty big budget. That feeds a lot of people in the Philippines and Africa. $10,000. And take this for how it's meant, but the research has been pretty decisive over the last 40 to 50 years. That we look at that and we think that's just a tremendous idea. Man, if our young kids are on the ropes, this is going to do it. This is what they need. And we're finding that's not the case. What they need is just learning about the Word of God. Just learning about the Word of God. Now I understand, because I've been married to a teacher for 30 years, that when you step down younger and younger, there are adaptations that you have, and those adaptations help to effectively teach children of a younger age. I'm not saying throw everything out. I'm just saying that. The religious world in general has had this idea, let's cutesy up everything. Let's fun it up. Let's entertain it up, because that'll make it better. And if we make it better, that'll make our kids better. And the fact of the matter is, it just isn't. What makes them better is learning the will of God. What makes them better is taking a Bible, learning the Bible, learning why the Bible is important, and as they grow a little bit older, looking into these deep, more mature topics, and learning what the church means, learning why you can believe in God, why it's rational to believe in God, and having a basis of that. I'm not advocating getting away from all of these extra times in which we use it to try to teach kids the Bible. I don't mean that at all. I just mean that to an extent that some are going to now, you know, they kind of think, well, that must be the key. And it's just turning out not to be. We ground children in the Word of God. In fact, interestingly enough, a lot of the kids that leave, what they report back is that it wasn't that we wish we had shorter lessons or a funnier speaker or more things to do in class. It wasn't that we wish that we had more entertainment opportunities outside. We missed the preaching of the Word of God. And churches who take that route are pulling the relevancy of the Word of God out of the minds of the children. It's never going to work. It never will. And one of the ways in which a smaller congregation, to me, excels is the fact of making sure that Word of God is preached. I think that's a very, very positive step. So, Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Think about this. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus ends, the Gospels end with the statement, "Go into all the world and preach the Gospel." Imagine Peter asking, because it's always Peter. Imagine Peter asking, "Lord, what are the metrics that we use to measure success?" And metrics don't turn the world upside down. Numbers don't turn the world upside down. Passion does. And can you imagine the Lord giving an answer like in Luke chapter 15, verse 7? "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Said a different way, don't you think the Lord would have given the answer one by one until the job is done? That's success that everyone can get behind. Doesn't matter how much contribution you have, doesn't matter how many people that you've got in the audience, one by one until the job is done. That's the measure of success. And I think that's how we need to look and how we need to be forward thinking always about the pure, holy, righteous mission of trying to get the gospel into people's lives, by and large, individually. Some ways in a mass media type of way, but individually most of all. And bringing those people up and maturing them in Jesus Christ, just like we try to do tonight, just like we try to do right now. And trying to bring people to complete maturity in Christ. Jeremy's given us an invitation song, and we're going to sing it because we're going to invite people to come and respond to that very message. We want you to. Because we want you built up. We want you better. We want you developing. We want you being perfected in Jesus Christ. Come up here, if you will, while we stand and sing.